Well, good morning. We're going to begin this morning in the book of Romans, and we're doing a gospel series here at Fellowship Raleigh. We're studying very carefully the topic of the gospel. A theme for our time is that we need to know that we know the gospel. You know, I meet so many people, dear friends, many family members who have grown up, they've heard the gospel, they've been around church, they've collected dots, but they've never connected the dots. The gospel has never really crystallized and become clear for them. And we need to know that we know this most important message from God, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we do normally at Fellowship Raleigh study books of the Bible verse by verse. And so this is a little bit of an exception, what we're doing here for 4 weeks, studying this topic of the gospel. We'll be doing Hosea later this fall. Greatly looking forward to that Old Testament book. But we want to know that we know the gospel. And so for some of us, it needs to go from foggy, sort of cloudy, to clear. And for others of us, it needs to go from peripheral, you know it, it was your sort of starting line in your race, from that to central, to get your life orbiting again around the cross of Jesus Christ. And for others of us, it needs to go from cliche to deep conviction. That's really my heart. That's my goal for this sermon series. And so no matter how many years you've been going to church, and if this is your first time or your 401st time, whatever, you need to grow. You need to examine your life. You need to know that you know the gospel. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at the topic of sin. It's really the second point of the gospel. If you think of the gospel, there are four essentials to understanding the gospel. The first one is God. You know, we fly past that. We assume that. And last week we talked about how you cannot assume anything. When you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son to somebody, when you say for God, you need to stop there and define God, because most people don't have the same definition for what you're even talking about. And so you have to talk about God. We assume it, but it's the foundation to understanding the gospel. And so we talked last week about how there's many worldviews. But from the Bible, the God of the Bible, agree or disagree with the God of the Bible, but know that the Bible teaches about only one God. And he is a God who is the infinite creator, who is loving, who is just, who is on a throne as a sovereign ruler, who is holy, and who is worthy of our praise. And so that's the God of the Bible. That's the God we mean when we talk about God so loved the world that he gave his only son, as it says in John 3:16. That's the God who created us, to whom our lives are accountable, to whom we've got to get right with, because we're not right with God. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about mankind's sin, the sinfulness of mankind. And so really last week, if you were here, as we talked about God and creation, it really leads to this quite ideal picture. And the question should have crept into your mind, and if it didn't, I'm going to put it there right now. Why isn't the world the way God created it to be? What's wrong? And I don't think anyone would disagree that the world's not a perfect place. Well, there's a lot of disagreement, though, on what is wrong with the world. What's wrong with people? What's wrong with men, with women, with mankind? Now, I'm not saying it's all doom and gloom, though I might actually think that. But I'm not saying that. This isn't to be just a purely pessimistic time this morning. But we need to understand the bad news for the good news to be good news. The cross is bright when the backdrop is the darkness of our sin. And so we're going to consider that this morning. You have an insert in your bulletin. You can use that to follow along. I'm going to be referencing different verses of Scripture. You don't need to turn to all of them, but you have those references there in your insert. And so use that to take notes use that to follow along this morning. The outline that you'll see on that, sort of where we're going, this is our, if you know, went to Google Maps and printed up, you know, directions for a trip, you got your itinerary. This is our itinerary as we move forward this morning and discuss this topic. So the first point is, what is wrong with the world, with humanity? We're going to look at the majority view and then the biblical view, which is the minority view. And then the second point is, we're going to consider a biblical understanding of the word that you hear a lot, but a biblical understanding of sin. And so this isn't a sinless message. It's not a sinless message. But this isn't a you need to sin less message. We've all heard a lot of those. That's not this message. This message is, why don't you stop and consider and ask yourself the question, do I really even understand what the Bible means by the word sin? Do I really get it? Could I explain it to someone? That's where we're going. And so we're going to define sin. We're going to talk about the origin of sin. We're going to talk about the depths of sin. And then finally, the vertical nature of sin. And so let's pray together. Let's pray and ask God to really work in us. So bow with me as we pray. God, we love you so much, and we are so thankful for the life that you've entrusted to us. God, we studied last week that you're the creator, that our lives are on loan from you, and that you're not just the man upstairs, you are the infinite, holy God. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning, and we, before even hearing this sermon on our sin, we are already aware of our failings. God, we have put so many things in your place this past week. We have given glory to ourselves. We've given glory to our problems. We've given glory to a relationship or a lack of a relationship. We've given glory to our job, to our ministry, to all kinds of idols, things that do not deserve the attention and the focus and the priority that we give to them. God, we're guilty of that. And we have no hope because of that sin in our lives that is constant and always there. And so we ask for your forgiveness this morning, Lord. And we know, though, from last week that you're a holy God who would not just wink at our sin and overlook it and unjustly excuse it. And so we're thankful that you've provided a way for us to be forgiven and saved through the cross of Jesus. God, make the cross big in our lives. Make the story of grace beautiful and interesting to us in our daily lives. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came and lived the life that none of us have lived and died the death that we deserve to die. And so, God, we just embrace the cross this morning. We embrace the man on the cross, our Savior, Jesus. And we pray that we would grow into his image, that we would reflect him, that we would be greater disciples of Jesus as a result of this message this morning and our time together in worship. God, be with us, be with me. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a time of focus as we study your word. God, I pray that there would be people here this morning that would realize the depth of their sin, perhaps for the first time, and realize their great need, not for church, not for doing good deeds, not for alcohol, not for a relationship, but for your grace and for you. So God, just move in this time. Do what you want to do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with mankind? Not what, I mean, we could give a list, you know. What is ultimately wrong? I mean, it's wrong that someone cut me off on the way to church today, okay? We could give a long list of things that are wrong with the world. In fact, you can watch the news and just see every day, this is wrong with the world, this is wrong with the world. Now, that's definitely wrong with the world. We know there's something wrong, and we could list off what it is, but what is most ultimately wrong with the world? What is at the core, what is foundationally wrong with humanity and with the world? And there are a couple of views to this, and I'm just, this morning, there's probably many views, but this morning, for simplicity's sake, going to break it down really into two views, the majority view and the biblical view. And so consider with me for a moment the majority view. This is what most people would say is ultimately wrong with the world. No one thinks that everyone is perfect. There's agreement that nobody's perfect. But the majority view believes that people are basically good. Basically good. And so let me just show you here, let me give you a phrase. We have an external sin behavior problem. That's the majority view. And most people, even if they didn't really like the terminology of sin or whatever, because that's a Christian term or something like that, they would agree, though, that we have blemishes in our life. No one's perfect. What's the phrase? To err is human. And so we would agree on that. Most people in the world would agree on that. But it's not the biblical view. The majority view says, you know, well, we're not perfect. No one's perfect, but mankind is basically good. And sin, or our imperfections, it's on the edge of our lives. It's external, either totally external to us, we are victims, or it's on the exterior of our lives. And of course, there's some really bad apples in the bunch, but for the most part, that's who we are. We're basically good people with external sin behavior problems. This is the air we breathe. This is the dominant worldview that we are experiencing and participating in. I'm just telling you. If you don't realize it, it's just because you're like a fish that doesn't realize that he's in water. But you are. This is the air we breathe. This is humanism. This is most people, many Christians, see the world this way still, even though it's not the... And so, let me give you an example of this worldview. So you're driving along in a rough neighborhood, let's say, for example. And you, like in Apex or something, okay? So you're driving along in a rough neighborhood in Apex, and you're like, man. And so some kids run out, and you're like parked at a stop sign, you know? And some kids with bandanas run out, and they sort of like unscrew your wheels and steal your rims off your car. And you're like, well. And so you're talking to the police officer, and they're like, well, do you want to press charges? And you're like, well, I don't know. Those are good kids. They just have bad families. They come from a bad home. And they're in a bad neighborhood. You see, that's the worldview. They're good kids. They're basically good people. They just come from bad this, that, fill in the blank. The point is that this view... Now, is there some truth in that? Yeah, there is. That's the problem. I hate things that have some truth in them. There's some truth in that. But see, this worldview says... Yeah, no one's perfect, but we're basically good. Basically, we're good people. We're innocent, basically, but we just have exterior and problems external. Sin behavior problems. And so, how do we attempt to solve this problem? Behaviorism. Education. They just need some education. They just need a nicer neighborhood. They just need both parents in the home. They just need a mentor. They just need counseling. They just need medication, legal or illegal drug medication. We just need a better government. We just need to be more active politically. We just need more social services. Let's just deny it. Let's just say it doesn't exist. They just need to be more moral. They need to go to church more. They need to read their Bible. They need to know the Ten Commandments. They need to put God first. Problem with putting God first is no one does. They need religion. They need the law. That's what they need. You see, this is how we try to solve it. All of these things. Because we're so convinced that the problem is an external or an exterior problem that we can fix. And so we're so motivated to do it. We're starting new programs and pouring money into them and getting out there and doing all these things. And we think we're going to fix the problem. I have a dear friend named David. I've mentioned him before in a sermon. And I sat next to him for like 3 straight years at Borders. That was my office for a long time. And David is just head over heels in love with the, you know, outer space industry. If he gets an opportunity to go on a spaceship as a civilian to outer space, I'm helping him pay for it. Because I love this guy, and he is the poster of passionate. Like in the dictionary, passionate about a cause, his picture is right there. He is always there. He works 10 hours a day, sits in Borders coffee shop, puts a little plastic, you know, like sign up on his table that advertises civilian space travel, and he just sits there and works on his computer and does research and types articles because he wants civilians to go to outer space. Do you know why? Because the astronauts that have been to outer space, they say that when you turn around and you look back at planet Earth, it's the most life-changing experience you would ever experience. It's called the overview effect. This guy, David, is giving his life to see that as many people as possible can go to outer space and experience the overview effect, because he believes that that is going to transform the world. Because when you look back at planet Earth and you see that there's not really a state line between North Carolina and South Carolina, so technically south of the border is really just part of our country, and there's not really separate countries, and we're all one big happy human global family. And when you see that, you fall in love with it, and you come back, and you're like this agent for good. Furthermore, you recycle when you come back from outer space, because you see the world, and you're like, there's no way I would litter on that planet. The overview effect radically transforms your life, and it will cure what's most ultimately wrong with mankind. Now, you see, the funny thing is I think it would obviously make a difference. But again, the question that I'm asking is, what is ultimately wrong with the world and with humanity? And we could send every single person to outer space to experience the overview effect. And every single one of those people could sit in church every day. And we would still have a lot of problems in our world. And we would still have war. And people would still litter. Why? Because this view is wrong. This view is not accurate. It's not consistent with just the data that we see in the world. But furthermore, it's not consistent with the biblical view, which is what I want to talk about next. The biblical view. We have a serious internal sin nature problem. You see, in the first worldview, when you sin, when you make a mistake, you're like, man, that's not me. That is so inconsistent with who I am. That's the first view. The second view is, that's exactly consistent with who I am at the most core level, because I have a sinful nature and I am just acting in accordance with my nature when I sin. That's the biblical view. Now, don't worry. We're going to have like 5,000 verses for this stuff this morning. Just kidding on 5,000. But the biblical view sees man, humanity, man and woman, as fallen, corrupt. Not just on the exterior, but internally. If your car had an engine problem, would you give it a paint job and be like, I hope it's better? No. See, the biblical view addresses the real problem. It says we are sinful in our nature. And the reason we do bad things is because we're just acting in accordance with our nature. It doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they can be. Of course not. But it means that everybody in everything that they do are a sinner. And so I'm not going to describe this view too much here, because the second point of the message is just unpacking it completely. But the solution to this view of humanity's ultimate problem is totally different. It's not an external solution. It's not behaviorism. It's not moralism. It's not go to outer space. It's not, you know, medication and all of these things. It's not these things. It's an internal message of hope. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need a new paint job. We need a new heart. We don't need better habits. We need a new spiritual life inside of us. We don't need to go to church. We do, but we need forgiveness from God. We need regeneration. We need repentance and faith. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. We need spirit-empowered sanctification or spiritual growth. See, it's totally different. It's two different languages. And yet, so many of us speak the first language and have never learned the second. And so now let's consider a biblical understanding of sin. We're just going to unpack that worldview. And the first thing I want to do is I want to show you this verse, Romans 3, verse 23. And we're going to look a little bit at Romans 3 here. And I'm going to start at the end of verse 22 and just explain to you what's going on in this passage. And so if you have a Bible, if you need one here in the center, go ahead and get one in front of you. It would be good for you to be able to see this in God's Word yourself. Romans 3, verse 22 is where I'm going to start. Actually, I'm just going to start in 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what I want to do here first as we consider Romans 3:23 is give a definition for sin. We throw the word around a lot. Do you know what it means? Do you know what it means? The word sin obviously is in verse 23, which is why we need to define it to understand it. Now, at the end of verse 22, it says there is no distinction. Why does Paul say that? Do you know? Why does he say that? Because in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, he starts out. And he says that God's righteousness and his judgment is revealed against all people everywhere. The Gentiles, the nations, not the Jewish people, but the people who were not Jewish, the Gentiles. And he says, for all of their immoral activity, and we could study chapter 1 later, but he says that. Then in chapter 2 and in part of chapter 3, he says, hey, but the Jews, you have the same problem. Just because you got the Ten Commandments and you're my special people, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook. You still have to trust in me. And so the same righteousness is revealed against you if you're not trusting in God. And so that's why in verse 22, he says the word, there's no distinction. There's no distinction. Just think about that. There's no distinction. I grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter. There's no distinction. I didn't grow up in a Christian. It doesn't matter. There's no distinction. It's one human race. It's one mankind. It's the race of Adam. And we're all a part of it. And we all have the same ultimate and core problem. There's no distinction. You're not the exception. We always think we're the exception. We're not. There's no distinction. This is what the scriptures teach. So verse 23 says, all have sinned. And so let's give that definition for the word sin. It should be up on the screen for you. But the word means missing the mark. It's an archery terminology. There's actually a place in Judges 20, verse 16, where it talks about these slingshot guys who could aim and hit a hair. And there was like 700 of them. You can check out the reference. Judges 20, verse 16. But the same word that says they never miss, that's the same word for sin. So it means to miss the mark. And so it's a term that's used for the shooting range, for slingshots, or for the archery range. And so when you shoot and you hit the target, the little guy down by the target who's risking his life for you, he might yell, mark. You hit it. You marked it. If you miss it, he would yell, sin. You've missed the mark. Now here's the thing, though. That's the definition of the word. That's the term. But you need to understand the concept of sin is not that you are aiming for the target and you just barely missed, you're just off, and so good try. No, the truth is that we're aiming in the other direction. And so, yeah, it's missing the mark, but it's missing the mark on purpose. We're aiming for another target altogether. That's what the Bible teaches about our sin. And it's true. And we're going to continue to unpack this, but it means missing the mark. I'll give you a couple of definitions. I pulled these from some books, the second definition is actually from the Gospel Tool, which we're having a training on next weekend. But just look at these definitions there on the screen. Definition of sin: any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or in nature. Another definition, this one's not on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Sin is any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. This may be a matter of act or thought or of inner disposition or state. New Testament scholar Don Carson says simply, sin is de-godding God. And then the last one there you see, sin is rebellion against God and His will, resulting in death and judgment. And so that's what sin is. Just understanding the definition of the idea of sin, that's it. And so let's look at this verse, Romans 3:23. It's even going to be up on the screen for you. I want to consider it for a moment because it goes on. It says, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Do you know what that means? I've heard that verse before. That's the verse that we have in here. So if you're going to be sharing this with someone, know what this verse means. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? What does that mean? I just always assumed, I've been very fuzzy on that for a long time in my life. You assume you know what it means. You're like, yeah, it's kind of like, you know, a jumping contest and you didn't quite jump high enough, you fell short, so you didn't quite get there. You know? Or I just sort of substitute the glory of God for like the word, like the Bible. I fell short of the Bible. I've sinned. Ten Commandments or something like that. But what does it actually mean to fall short of the glory of God? What does that mean? Well, let's think about it for a moment. I'll help you with it. First of all, to fall short, it just simply means to lack, to be in need of, to fall short. And so if, you know, I go to Dunkin' Donuts after the service and I'm like, hey, I'm going to buy a cup of coffee, and I get there and they're like, that's $1.49. And I start digging in my pockets and I have 75 cents. I have fallen short of the price of the coffee. I lack it. I lack what I need to get it. And so it means to lack, to have need of, to fall short. Now, it's interesting. It's in present tense. Look at the verse. See for yourself. It's not all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as if this happened one time and it's irreversible and it is never going to happen again. It's just this thing you did. No, it does not say that. It's in present tense. It's something that's habitually happening in our lives apart from Christ. We fall short and we fall short and we fall short and we fall short and we fall short of the glory of God. We lack it. We have need of it. What is the glory of God? There's another big phrase that we say and we don't know what it means. What is the glory of God? We sang this morning, not to us, but to your name be the glory. What does that mean, though, that term? Well, I was looking into it this past week, and I'll say this, that the glory of God is actually a very difficult word to define. There's a verse in Esther, in chapter 1, where the king of Israel at the time has another dignity come and spend time in his castle. Actually, it's not the king of Israel. It's a foreign king. But come and spend time in his castle. And it says that he had the people there and he spent tons of money and he spent several weeks showing them his glory. So there's this sense of you're in this palace and you're seeing just how loaded this person is and how great the food is and how expensive they spend so much on everything. And you're like, wow, this person is somebody. You're showing them your glory. That's just a reference that has nothing to do with God from the Old Testament, just using the same word. But the word for glory in the Old Testament means heavy. It means a lot. And so it's a good question to ask, what's the heavy thing in your life? What's the big thing in your life? And, you know, what's the glory thing in your life? And so, but that's what it means in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word, the Greek word is doxa, from where we get like doxological or things like that. And so, so the word, it means splendid or praiseworthy. Again, it's a difficult idea to define, though. I love John Piper, a pastor who has written a lot of books. He says, glory is difficult to define. It's more like defining beauty and less like defining a basketball. Okay? So for example, if you'd never seen a basketball before, and we spent some time together, and I'm like, oh, I think you've never seen a basketball? Well, let me just tell you what it's like. I would be able to pretty quickly explain to you what a basketball is, such that when you saw it later, you'd probably be like, oh yeah, he explained that to me pretty good. Well, explaining the glory of God is more like explaining beauty. It's difficult. It's much different than explaining a basketball. It's you have to use big adjectives and paint a picture, and that's what it's like explaining the glory of God. Nevertheless, John Piper does give a definition though to us to help us, and so I'm going to read this to you because I think it's helpful. The public display of the infinite worth and beauty of God. The public display of the infinite worth and beauty of God. And so you might think about that story I told you about from the book of Esther, where a king is showing off his glory, the public display. Now let me show you something. If you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6, I'll show you what I mean. So in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of God. And it says, in that year that King Uzziah died, I still hear some people turning there. I'll let you get there. Isaiah 6, Old Testament, about the middle of the Bible. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now I want to think about this for a second. It's actually kind of odd that it says the whole earth is full of his glory, don't you think? It would be more normal if it said, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his holiness. Hello, right? But it doesn't. Back to the definition. It says glory. The definition again, the public display of God's infinite worth and value. Do you see what I'm saying? And so it's when that holy, holy, holiness is in all of the earth, its glory. It's the public display of God's glory, of his infinite worth and beauty. Another scholar defines glory similarly as the magnificent presence of God. Now, I'm laboring on this on purpose because I don't want to move forward. I really want us to get this. What does glory mean? Because it's really critical to understanding sin, to understanding Romans 3, verse 23, that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've got to understand what glory means, the magnificent presence of the Lord. And so the verse, it says we've fallen short. We lack this glory, this public display, this presence of the infinite value and beauty of the Lord. We lack it. We've fallen short of it. We do fall short of it. We fall short of it. We fall short of it. We continually fall short of it. That's what sin does in our lives. That's what this verse is saying. So let's put our thinking together on this. It means that at least that we are not enjoying, we are not seeing, we are not treasuring, we are not valuing the glory of God as we were created to do. Because we've traded it away for idols that are less glorious. created things, ourselves. We've traded it away. And you say, you're going to have to give me a verse for that. Romans 1:23. Just two chapters back, same verse. That's very simple, right? Romans 1:23 explains Romans 3:23. Look at what Romans 1:23 says. This is what we've done. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man in birds and animals and creeping things. That's what human beings have done. If you exchange it, you don't have it. Hello? Middle school cafeteria, you trade your best thing, it's no longer yours. You cannot enjoy it. You're no longer treasuring it. Obviously not, because you traded it. You can't relish in it. You can't savor it. You can't touch it. You can't experience it. You are not having it. You're falling short of it. You're lacking it because you exchanged it for something else. So that's what Romans 3:23 is saying. We were created to enjoy the glory of God, and yet we've exchanged it. We've traded it off. We've taken it to a pawn shop and said, I want my glory. I want to be on the throne. I want to determine my life. I want to determine the morals that I have to live by. I want to determine my future. God, you can be my co-pilot, but I'm driving. And God's like, I'd rather you be in the trunk and I drive. But this is what we've done. Now, it also means that when we say we fall short of the glory of God, or we lack the magnificent presence of God's infinite value and beauty, it also means that we're not reflecting the glory. We're not experiencing it. We're not beholding it. We're not enjoying it because we've traded it. We're also not reflecting it. Because that's the thing with the Bible. This is the most amazing thing. We actually were created to not just enjoy it and see it, but simultaneously to sort of be a part of it. God created us, the Bible says, in His image. We're to be mirrors that point people to the glory of God. But we fall short of that. We lack that. We're not involved in that apart from Christ because of sin. These are the things. This is the stuff that sin has done to us, which is why we need Christ. Apart from Christ, these things are totally true of us. And so now that we've sort of thought about this and camped out here and explained some things, let me reread Romans 3:23 to you so that we can appreciate it a bit more. Now that we know it, for there is no distinction. All have sinned. And what's the result of that sin? And fall short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. Missing the mark. Falling short of the glory of God. Now let's look at the origin of sin. The origin of sin. Going to read several passages to you here. Please don't feel like you need to turn to these. I've given you the references on your outline so that you can look at them later. The origin of sin. Adam and Eve, our human ancestors and our representatives, sinfully rebelled against God. We're not just isolated individuals who have sinned. Rather, we are card-carrying members of an entire traitor race, which is guilty before God. We are polluted by sin because the pollution was dumped at the head of the river. That is Adam and Eve. Each and every person as offspring has inherited from them a corrupt nature, not an innocent nature. It is out of this sinful nature, the seed, that we choose to sin in our actions and our attitudes, the fruit. In summary, when we sin, it is not contrary to our nature. Rather, it is exactly according to our nature that we inherited from Adam. This is true. This is the truth. I heard a story of someone who said, that's not true of my child. And the pastor said, give me a verse. And she quoted from Genesis chapter 1. She says, God said everything was good. And he's like, you got to keep reading. You got to keep reading to the fall of Adam and Eve. And to their offspring. You got to keep reading the Bible. God did create everything good, but everything is not how God created it to be. That's the point of the sermon this morning.
Well, let's look at that story, Genesis 3. I'm just going to read this to you. We don't teach our children to be bad. We teach them to be good. They get the bad thing quite naturally. That's the point. It's in our nature.
Genesis 3, verse 3 through 6 says, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was silently, passively, wimpishly with her." I added some of that. "And he ate it."
Genesis 3, 3 through 6, the fall, the origin, our ancestors, our representatives, where we get our DNA from. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, I don't think he's talking about like she like was out partying that night and made a mistake and conceived. No. He's talking about the origin of sin, sinful nature.
Romans 5, verse 19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners."
You say, "I wasn't there. I wasn't there when Adam was there. I would have done differently. I would have talked to him about it." Well, you probably would not have. But it doesn't matter that you weren't there. He was there as your representative. And this is what this verse says. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," now this is speaking of Christ, "the many will be made righteous."
You need a representative. And you have two choices. Adam or Christ, the new Adam. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ and turned from your reliance on self and turned your membership card in from the race of Adam, that's your race. It's a traitor, rebellious race. That's what the Bible teaches.
There's nothing else that I could say to you about that. The Bible teaches that.
Does the Bible say that we have value? That God loves us? Yeah, it does. That's why. He makes it rain when we have a drought. That's why we have great food to eat. Even people who do not know Jesus or may not go to heaven, they enjoy creation. God loves the world. And He's shown His love to the world. And He's given grace, common grace, to everybody. And we're created in His image. And so everyone intrinsically has value. You're not valuable based on your IQ. You're not valuable based on dunking a basketball. You're not valuable based on mental capabilities in the womb. You're valuable because you're created in the image of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Men and women equal in value. And so this isn't a we don't have value. This isn't a men and women are trash message. But this is what we've done with the value that we have. That we're depraved, that we're corrupt, that we're sinful in the core, not on the exterior, not in the external.
Ephesians 2:3 gets to that point pretty quickly. It says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now he's speaking to Christians here. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And listen to this, listen. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What can you do with that verse other than see exactly the point that this point is making?
There was a heresy in the 5th century in church history, a guy named Pelagius, who his big saying was, "Adam's sin injured Adam alone."
Pelagius must not have had like all the books of the Bible or something. But people have been saying this ever since. People have been thinking this way ever since, outside of the church and inside of the church. But That's not what Scripture teaches. The origin of sin, that we've inherited a corrupt sin nature, and that when we sin, it's not contrary. It's not like, oh, that's not me. It's, no, that is me. That's me. And when you see the worst of sinners, you don't say, oh, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. You say, man, I could be them. I could be them. The depth of sin, third point. The depth of sin. Now, these next 2 points, the depth of sin and the vertical nature of sin, are two parts of understanding, a biblical understanding of sin, that I did not have a grasp on as a young Christian. And getting a grasp on these two pieces has been really big for me. And so I hope that this will help you this morning. The depth of sin. As I said, for a long time as a Christian, I did not understand the depth of sin. I knew I was not perfect, and I was thankful for God's forgiveness in Jesus, but I did not understand and appreciate the extent of my sin and the extent of God saving me from my sin. I didn't understand it. I didn't have a deep enough view. It's always comforted me that there are people who are worse sinners than me. However, the biblical teaching of the depth of sin has taught me that while I may not be as sinful as I could be, a serial killer, for example, there is nothing in me and nothing that I do that is not tainted by my sin nature. In everything I do, I am a sinner. Every check I write is out of my bankrupt account. Whether we are religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, apart from the grace of Christ, we are dead spiritually. You see, your biggest problem, apart from Christ, is not that you're a bad person. It's that you're a dead person. And you say, no, I'm very much alive. I'm here this morning. I'm even kind of into religion. I wanted to come to church today. No. Spiritually dead. One day dead. Spiritually dead. And disconnected from God. Well, dead people are not responsive, are they? You tap them on the shoulder, they don't respond. Yeah. You're unresponsive to the God of the Bible apart from the grace of Christ. You may be really responsive to religion, to other gods, to spirituality as a vague concept, but to the God of the Bible, you are unresponsive because of your sinful nature apart from Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. There is no little good corner in your life that can spread and influence the rest of your life, and somehow you will save yourself. It's not there. I'm not saying there aren't good people. We're not as bad as we could be, but in everything we do, we are sinners. It's true. This is what the Bible teaches. We're going to give a bunch of verses for this in a moment, but I want to keep talking about this idea. For the longest time, I thought, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for seeing my arms waving. You know, I was drowning, but I was waving my arms, God. Thank you for seeing my arms and throwing me that life raft. I may have thought that, but now looking back theologically and biblically, I understand that that was not the case. I wasn't waving my arms. I was swimming in the opposite direction like Jonah. We're not seeking God, we're running from God. We're seeking God in about the same way that a criminal is seeking a police officer. We're not seeking Him. No one is. The Bible says that. We're about to read that verse. We're dead spiritually. It's not that we're bad people, it's worse. But it's better because God has something that He can do for people who realize that they're spiritually dead. Because sin and its results are devastating and total, listen to this, the salvation we need from God must be radical and total. He must save us. He must draw us to Himself. He must breathe new life in us. He must give us a born-again experience. He must give us a new life. He must take a heart of stone out and put a new heart in. You see, so some of you are like, man, this is hard. This is pessimistic. I'm not feeling this. But let me tell you something. If you will get this, and if you'll just wrestle with this, and you'll see how this is in the Scriptures, the cross goes from like necklace size to like universe size. Because you see how much and exactly what and the extent to which God in Christ has saved you. When you understand the extent and depth of your sin. Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God.
I'm just reading the Bible this morning. Most of these notes up here are Bible verses.
Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
Dead. Spiritually disconnected. Spiritually unresponsive. Spiritually flatline to the God of the Bible. To Jesus.
Maybe religious, maybe not. But spiritually dead. I want to show you this passage. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Unbelievable story.
Now, I found this weekend having some time just reading the Bible on my own. I'm reading through the book of Mark right now. And, you know, I'm not going to stand up here and say that, you know, I nail it every day, that I'm up 5 a.m., you know, my 4 hours of prayer, and then my Bible study time. But I will say that God's growing me, and I'm trying to become more disciplined and more consistent and spend time in His Word. I'm trying to get up, sit in the same chair, have a routine. That's just currently where God has me. Pray for me. You guys pray for me, don't you? Please say yes.
That's a good spot for an amen. Amen? Yeah. Mark 3, verse 1 through 6.
So I was reading this. And I want to preach this sermon later, but the sermon's going to be titled A Shriveled Hand and Shriveled Souls. Just want to show you this story. This is an example of the depth of sin. Look at this story.
Again, he entered the synagogue, that's Jesus, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. See Jesus get angry? There's more times where he gets angry than just when he like turns over the tables. Okay. He was angry and grieved at their hardness of heart.
This is the religious people.
At their hardness of heart. And said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Just think about that story. Just think about that for a second. I was yesterday at a conference with some friends from our church, and we were sitting in the back, and in the center aisle, just a little bit in front of us, was a man who was obviously very handicapped and had some big problems physically. And I had just read this. And I was thinking, who would take that guy's wheelchair and roll him into the synagogue and set up like the perfect trap to see if Jesus would, on the Sabbath, sin by helping him? Who would do that? You know who would do it? I would do it, and you would do it. That's the point. That's the point of the story. We take this thing called the Sabbath, and instead of it being something to bless us, we flip it, and we use it as something to as a rule to keep and a law to make ourselves righteous and to make ourselves better than others. And so then when we get stuck in that cycle, then we're like trying to, this guy's coming and he's threatening it. We'll do anything to protect our little basis of self-righteousness, because we'll do anything for ourselves. That's the depth of sin. That's the hardness of heart. And do you see Jesus' response to it? He's angry. He's grieved. And that's exactly the way that God feels about the depth of our sin apart from Christ. He's angry and grieved at the hardness
of heart. A shriveled hand and shriveled souls. That's what they had. The vertical nature of sin. For a long time, as a Christian, I did not understand the vertical aspect of sin. When I say vertical, I mean between me and God. I understood the horizontal aspect of sin between me and other people, and most people kind of can get that. And I knew that God was a part of it. And so when I would do something wrong, pretty much my perspective on that was, well, I need to get right with that person. And I need to sort of get it right with them and make it right with them. But God, yeah, like it's on God's radar. Like it upset him that I did that. And I need to, you know, sort of say, Lord, forgive me. But it wasn't against him. It was against that person. It was more horizontal. And for the longest time, that's how I viewed sin. The vertical nature of sin is really important to understand. Our sins are first and foremost against God in vertical. And if you understand last week's message and the fact that God is sovereign and he's the ruler and he's over all things and we're his creation, then it starts to make sense. Because when you do something to someone that's sinful and God has commanded you to love one another, not only are you wronging them by doing that sinful thing, but you're looking at the Creator, your Lord, the God who made you, and you're saying, forget you, I'm doing this. Forget your will, I'm doing this. You're like the person who sees the sign on the front door of take your shoes off, and you're like, I'm not taking them off, whatever. But it's not just a sign. Someone wrote the sign. It's a person's will. It's God's will. That's the point. Our sins are vertical before they're even horizontal. They're more a beef with God than they are with people. And see, that's just the problem. If you don't know Christ, you have beef with God. It doesn't matter how religious you are, or how much you've gone to church, or what kind of family you grew up in. Again, back to Romans 3:22, there's no distinction. Apart from Christ, you have beef with God. And if you were here last week, if not, get it online. This is not little genie in a bottle God. This is the infinite Creator. Psalm 51, verse 3 through 4 is interesting. David says, for I know my transgressions. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm a person who understands the biblical nature of sin. I know my transgressions. He says this, and my sin is ever before me. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Is that not the strangest verse? David committed adultery and then he murdered the guy's wife who he slept with, Bathsheba. That's what he's confessing here. Why is he saying, against you, you only have I sinned? To God. He didn't murder God. He didn't cheat on... What? The point is this. He didn't do that to God. No, but he did. That's the point. Sin is vertical in nature. It's an offense to God. It's a murder is breaking one of his 10 commandments. Adultery is another one. It's an offense to God before it's an offense even to Bathsheba and Uriah. David gets that. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Our sin has caused a rift between us and our God. He is justly angry. He is opposed to us in our sins apart from Christ. Our core, fundamental, and root problem is to get right with God, to get peace with God, to get forgiveness from God. Do you want to get your life back on track? Do you want to just medicate symptoms for the rest of your life? Or do you want to address the fundamental, core, root, problematic reality? If you do not know Christ, that is the core problem. That's what the Bible teaches. the vertical nature of sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." He doesn't hear. Ceiling prayers, bounce, bounce. He doesn't hear. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life?" Here's why I picked that verse. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies. Apart from Christ, you're not just like sort of a kind of like innocently, unintentionally lost person that's seeking God and just was born in a context that didn't have church or no. It says we're enemies with God, with the Creator. That's what's true about me and about you apart from Christ. And if we don't get the right diagnosis, we won't ever get the right cure. I'm not interested in giving people false hope. Are you? I'm not interested in giving myself false hope.
Let's talk about the real problems. Let's talk about what's really wrong with us ultimately. And then as God in His grace meets that core need, then let's go. Let's go from there. And let's serve people and let's bless people and let's help the poor and let's be politically active and let's create a better world to live in now. But let's never forget that we have to speak about this good news which addresses this fundamental problem. And so we looked at Romans 3:23 this morning mainly. We studied it a bit.
And we talked when we first started about how there are two views of the world. There's the external sin behavior view of the world, that's what's wrong, that sin, that your blemishes, that your imperfections, they're external to you, you're a victim of them, or they're on the exterior of you, and you can sort of cosmetically fix those through good deeds, through helping people, through basically just sort of getting above the curve on your moral report card. That's one view. That's a majority view. The biblical view is that we have a serious internal sin nature problem. We have a righteousness problem. We have a glory problem. And so let's keep reading in Romans 3. Romans 3:23. I'll read it again. Get us back there. "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But look at verse 24. "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Look at that verse closely. You can be, or you have been, if you know the Lord, justified, made right. Justified by grace as a gift. And that's really what you need, isn't it? You need a gift. You have nothing to purchase righteousness with, nor do you have the ability to accumulate something to purchase righteousness with. You cannot make a purchase out of a bankrupt account. Try it. Declined. It's offensive to God. He gives, it's gift righteousness. It's alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of another for you. And you can have it. And we have it, those of us who know Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is so great. We need to understand, going back to last week, we need to understand who God is to understand the gospel. Because if you don't know who God is, then you won't understand sin against that God. And we need to understand what sin is to understand the gospel. Because if you don't understand sin, you're not going to see how big, how precious, and how central to your life the cross of Jesus Christ ought to be, which is what we're going to talk about next week. But you don't have to wait till next week. If you've realized
today that this is your condition, this is the condition of your soul, you can trust in Jesus today that He died on the cross for your sins, not for someone else. You may have known about Jesus dying on the cross for sins, but you need to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. I trust in you. I turn from sin. Let's bow together.